All you homeowners have unique needs. Some feel the need to paint their door a vibrant shade of blue. Others have the need to decorate their bathroom with fish, anchors, and other nautical items. And because each homeowner has unique needs, GEICO helps you get the right coverage for your home and what's in it. That way, you get exactly what's right for you, even if your needs are unique. Get more with GEICO.
Revived Bots is a production of Revive Studios.
Hey everybody, Joel here. We got a little bit of a different episode for you guys today. Over this past week, Troy did an interview with Keith Foskey, and I'm going to let Troy kind of set up the relationship there, but it's one of the rare Revive Thoughts interview episodes where we have a guest interviewer that comes on. So I'm just going to hand it on over to Troy and Keith talking about church history and introducing, setting up today's sermon and rolling into that.
And this is Keith Foskey from Your Calvinist. He is got a huge ministry out there online. You've probably seen some of his funny videos. You've also probably seen some of his very thoughtful videos where he's putting out wisdom into the world through his different accounts. And recently I saw that he was advertising and sharing some church history courses that he was doing, trying to encourage people to learn more about the story of the church and what God has done. And I thought that'd be something everyone who listens to this channel would want to be a part of, enjoys this podcast, would want to listen to. So I invited him on to kind of share that. He's also going to be doing our Athanasius sermon today, which is a blessed thing that we can listen to here. But first, Keith, how are you doing? What's going on in your life?
Well, hey, Troy, thank you for having me on, and it's good to talk to you again. I really enjoy our conversations, and I'm thankful for your ministry. Things are going well here. I'm in Jacksonville, Florida. I pastor Sovereign Grace Family Church, and where I have pastored now for going into, I guess I'm in my 19th year, and I'm a father and a husband. My daughter's being married soon. So a lot of good things happening in our life. The struggles of ministry are always real, but I am thankful that we're seeing some doors open in certain areas, especially as you mentioned, our online ministry is expanding almost to the point where it's becoming a little bit too much. I may have to draw back a little bit. Wow. But it's when I say that, I don't mean in any way negative. It's just we make ourselves available to answer Bible questions to people. That's a big part of our ministry is just engaging with audience. And the more we do that, the more it's growing. And so that's become something I'm trying to learn how to manage better.
Well, that's awesome. And I honestly, your ministry, I mean, I remember first running into you a very long time ago and just seeing how much you've grown, how many different things you've done, how friends of mine who didn't know you from Christian meme pages and stuff will now send me your videos. It's just been a real blessing and encouragement to see whom I would say is a very genuinely encouraging, good guy that if you aren't subscribed, go check him out. It's just nice to see how much you've grown and how much of an impact you've made very positively. Plus, I was raised in Jacksonville, so I always have love for anybody from Jacksonville getting out there and doing the work right now.
Well, tell me again what side of town you're on, because when people say they're raised in Jacksonville, it's like Jacksonville is so big, and people who are not from here don't realize
Saint
how
John's.
Big it is.
So I was in St. John's back when it was still a part of Jacksonville before it became like its own little township off to the side there.
Yeah. There was a time when Jacksonville, the city, was considered the largest in the continental United States, because we had the beaches, we had St. John's, we had all the way out to Baldwin. I mean, it was just such a massive area. And if you said you lived in Jacksonville, like I said, you could live an hour away from somebody else who lived in Jacksonville.
Which is funny, because you tell people you live in Jacksonville, and if they're not from Florida, or even if they are, they just are like, is that near Miami? You know, that to them, Florida is all Miami, Orlando, and Tampa. And you're like, no, there's these other cities that in other states they would be considered big, but because it's in Florida, it's just, you know, it's not a big one.
Yeah, and I'm closer to Atlanta than I am Miami. I mean, you know.
Exactly.
I guess, you know, Jacksonville, we kind of consider ourselves somewhat South Georgia because it's so close and, you know, right over the river, and we're in Georgia. Yeah.
I've lived in Miami, I've lived in Orlando, and I grew up in Jacksonville. And it's true the saying that they have about Florida, which is the further south you get, the more north you get, because Orlando is like a totally Ohio Midwestern vibe. And then you get down to Miami and it's just delis and like Jewish bakeries, and it's wild.
That is amazingly true how accurate that is, especially and not to get into political stuff, but voting, it's such a diverse state, because you think about red states and blue states and ones that tend to skew one way or another. And Florida has been a red state for a while, but it's purplish because of that bottom. Yeah, definitely.
It's a different vibe. Well, we'll get into some church history here, because I'm sure some people, but I could talk so much more about Jacksonville. I got to rein myself in here. The only time people where I live now have ever heard of Jacksonville is if they've seen The Good Place. So it's nice when I know somebody who actually knows more about it than that.
I didn't even know, because I had never seen that show before, but I saw recently where there's the guy who loves the Jaguars. And he asked the guy, he says, "Does the Jaguars ever win the Super Bowl?" And he goes, "I can't predict the future, but no."
Yeah. For better or for worse, I tell everyone, if they know about that, I say, that's exactly it. Everybody from Jacksonville is exactly him. And I don't know if I'm helping our reputation, but hey.
My wife's email is JagsFan. That's her. That's JagsFan.
Well, yeah. Hey, to give us hope, when I moved to Kansas City, the Chiefs were equally considered a weaker power in the NFL, and now look at them. When they're not really messing up at the Super Bowl, they're considered pretty good. So,
yeah, this last Sunday night was kind of rough for them. I almost felt bad. I was like, there should be a mercy rule at some point.
It was brutal. All right. So Athanasius is who you're here for. Apologies, but again, I love it. Athanasius, Keith, tell me everything you know about him, or at least what's the key to his story, if you know something about him.
Athanasius is, I sum up Athanasius when I'm talking about him by the phrase that sort of came out of his life, and it was Athanasius contra mundum, and that's a phrase that simply means Athanasius against the world. And where that came out was actually after the Council of Nicaea, which he had a great part in. The Council of Nicaea was a struggle against a heresy called Arianism, which was a view that taught that Jesus Christ was created by the Father rather than being of the same substance of the Father. And the bishops who came together unilaterally believed that Christ was of the same substance of the Father, but you had Arius and those who followed him who debated. Well, Athanasius was one of the strongest voices in opposition to Arius. Well, after the Council of Nicaea, it wasn't as if Arianism went away. In fact, it began to rise, and there was what was known as the Arian resurgence. And because of that Arian resurgence, you have Athanasius now fighting a battle, and sometimes fighting it alone. He was exiled, I believe, 6 times as a result of his battles and things that he was doing. And there was Constantius II, who was the son of Constantine, who was himself sympathetic to the Arians. And all of those battles led to what the phrase became known as Athanasius against the world. And so that's one of the reasons why I hold him in high esteem, is because he was willing to stand for truth, even when it seemed as if he were standing alone. And so I have a great deal of appreciation for someone who's willing to make that stand because it's the truth, not because it's popular.
No, I appreciate, that you're saying that Arianism didn't just get wiped out at the Council of Nicaea. I've seen it taught before, kind of like, and this is when it ended. And it's like, that's when the battle began. Almost all the emperors after that were Arian. It was a very long tug of war to get Arianism. And then when the Gallic barbarians overrule the Roman Empire, they're Arians. So it really doesn't go away.
Yeah, we talked about that in class, the fact that it wasn't just a war political, but there was religious as well. Yeah.
And also, I mean, Athanasius against the world. I really, the more I've studied church history, the more I just think that there are these people like Charles Spurgeon and Martin Luther who will have these moments who stand against everything. And you're probably, as you're listening to this, you're going to have moments like that where it's you versus other people and you're trying to stand on truth. And that just seems to be the legacy of what we do. God did it first through Christ, and we're emulating him. And every time I do, I just get encouraged, because hundreds of years later, thousands of years later, we see that God honored his people that did that.
Amen. And I'm glad you mentioned Luther, because it very much seems like a very similar situation, where there was a time where I'm sure Luther felt very much alone, and the other reformers as well.
The only other thing I know personally about Athanasius, because I haven't done a whole lot of research on him, I actually was really happy we could find this sermon by him, because earlier when I was doing Revived Thoughts, I'd looked for this sermon by him, and for whatever reason, it just wasn't available or wasn't easily accessible, and I only recently was able to kind of find it on a website, and I was quite happy about it. But is that he helped send Frumentius and Edesius over to the Axum Empire to bring the Ethiopians to Christ when they kind of came to him. And that's it. Like, my knowledge of him is he's fighting Arianism in Alexandria, and he sends these guys over to Africa.
Well, as I, you know, we talked about this a little bit beforehand. Most of what I know of Athanasius and most of what I've studied does surround his relationship to the Council of Nicaea and those situations. But it's funny, when we look at a life, we can become fascinated with the highlights of the life without really knowing the man, you know. And there's so much that there's so much more, I'm sure, in the years that he lived that was done that we will either not know or discover at some point. But it's just amazing to think, you know, I've been on this earth for 45 years come April, and I think about how many things I've been through in my life and how many events have taken place and how many world-changing events have happened. You know, I lived through 9/11. I lived through, you know, different administrations, presidential and all these things. And it all came with its own historical moments. And, you know, we don't think about Athanasius living through those historical moments, but he did. And so it is interesting just to, when you step back and say, yeah, we're really only seeing the touchstones of this man's life, not all of who he was, for sure.
Actually, this kind of dovetails really well with a recent episode, if you're listening to our show. We did Augustine kind of covering the fall of the Roman Empire, and we compared that to Jerome, and I'm forgetting the other guy's name all of a sudden, but these three different perspectives, and how each of them saw it so differently. You know, one of them was like, it's the end of the world, the Antichrist is here, like, everyone run for the hills. And that was Jerome. The other gentleman was like, this is the best thing that could ever happen. God's letting the Roman Empire fall so he can rebuild it and make it the Christ Roman Empire. And Augustine kind of took the, not the middle road, but the, hey, God's kingdom is not of this world, but it's a spiritual kind of kingdom that's going to reign on into eternity. But what was interesting to me is all three of these guys lived through one big event, but they all came to the same conclusion, which is the Antichrist is coming, come to Christ. Or the Christ is about to build his kingdom, come to Christ when you can. Or Augustine, Christ's kingdom is so much bigger than this earth, so come to Christ. And it was amazing to see these three guys from different perspectives all land at the same point. We need Jesus now.
Amen. Yeah. And that, not to derail the conversation, but that's, you know, a lot of times I talk a lot about denominations, and on my show I do a lot of denominational distinctives and differences, and I even make fun of them in my humorous videos. But the one thing I appreciate about denominations is what distinguishes a denomination from a cult or a false religion is that we all share a unity in the gospel. You know, my Presbyterian brothers are my brothers. My Methodist brothers, as far as they hold to the gospel, I know there's some really far out, and there's far afield Baptists, there's far afield Presbyterians, there's far afield in every group. But where there are men in those groups that hold to the gospel, then I call them my brothers, and we can be brothers and disagree on the finer points of theology. So,
no, I appreciate that about your videos too. When you make your denominational videos, which if you haven't, anybody watching has certainly seen them. But if you haven't, go check them out. They're very funny. But you can tell that there's a love behind what you're doing. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said, if you're doing satire, you have to love what you're making fun of or it won't come across. And I can very much tell that you're goofing on them, but there's a genuine love for the people of God. And I understand, like, when we study church history, it's so much the same way where, yeah, you know what? I may disagree with some of these guys' conclusions, but I love these people from these different groups. And I love that no one group of Christians can claim all of the good guys, but we have to embrace that. You know, whether you're charismatic or cessationist, Baptist, Presbyterian, or Lutheran, you have to admit there were wonderful men of God and women in these different camps doing good things. And so we all have to kind of be a little bit more humble about even our better, great, or superior theology. We still have to embrace that. We're a part of a big group here.
I like that. I'm actually writing that down. No group has all the good guys. You can have it. What's that?
So that one's yours. It's a freebie right there.
Well, thank you. Because I honestly, something like that is a good point when you think about, I mean, even heavily reformed guys will sometimes reference Wesley, right? Because Wesley has said many good things. And how many people out there who are not Calvinists will reference Spurgeon, right? Because he said so many good things. And so, yeah, no one group has all the good guys. So that's a really good...
Well, and I mean, you'll take a lot of great, you know, we're reformed. We love that doctrine. We got the Bavinck textbooks in the back, right? And then they love Tolkien, who's a Catholic, right? And you have to embrace that when you're in church history. Athanasius, all of these guys are going to technically fall into that Catholic window before the Protestant Reformation. So we can either kind of have that humility to go, I still think my side's right, but I embrace all you people as being used by God. Or we get in this weird position where we're trying to kick people out, and you just create this really narrow window, and you're just damaging the church that way, I think.
Sure. If what you believe forces you to anathematize 1,800 years of church history and say there were no Christians before my group started, then I think you're in a very myopic and dangerous place, because now you're saying there were no Christians before 1517, or there were no Christians before 1689, or there were no Christians, you know, these major historical dates. You know, my group restored the church. You know, that's my biggest issue with the Churches of Christ movement is, you know, I disagree with their theological positions for sure, but more so it's just their attitude towards the church that came before, as if, you know, we restored something that was lost. At least the Reformation made the point that, you know, the gospel has been clouded by false teaching, but it's not been lost, right? It's still there. It's just we need to recover this wonderful truth and get all of these things that are trying to get in the way, get them out of the way. So
it is one thing too that and I just think maybe the position I'm at, I live overseas and I've been in different countries. You do have to kind of embrace a little bit more like, hey, we've got to work together, because you're not able to have all of the people that are going to think exactly like you with you. You're going to have the people that you have, and some of them are going to be in very different places. And when you try to enforce those beliefs, there's different cultures, different languages, and different nations coming together. You either embrace that, hey, we have what we have in common, which is Christ, and that's what was going to motivate us, or oftentimes you end up causing more problems than are positive. And so, yeah.
Online ministry helps with that too. And I know that it's nowhere near what you're able to do going out into the world. But, you know, the more you contain yourself to just your faith community, the more you lose sight of the larger church. And I do think there has to be a going outside and looking at, you know, okay, I don't really like what they do, all the things that they do, but you know what? They love Jesus, and we can work together, or we can at least appreciate one another. So, yeah.
All right. So I want to get you a chance to kind of tell everyone about what you're doing with some church history stuff. So share that. And then I was going to ask you like two church history general, not Athanasius questions for you, but go ahead and share first. I want people to hear what you're doing.
Sure. Well, the class that you're referring to is actually a class that we make available online to anyone who wants to participate. It's called Sovereign Grace Academy. Our church is Sovereign Grace Family Church, and Sovereign Grace Academy is a 2-year ministry training program, and it includes Survey of the Old Testament, Survey of the New Testament, Church History, Apologetics, Hermeneutics, Ethics, Christian Life and Ministry, and there's one other one, and I can't think of what it is right now. But ultimately, it's not a seminary, but we say it's seminary like. We say it's seminary for lay people. That's kind of our tagline. And so we provide classes, and we provide classes in history. Now the classes change because I used to do a broad overview of church history, and it was just too much because the classes are only 8 weeks, and getting through 2,000 years of church history in 8 weeks is basically just touching, very briefly, touching the major events. And so what we did this last term is I made an 8-week course on just the early church. So it was 8 weeks going from the fall of Jerusalem to the rise of Augustine. That was how we marked out our major points. And I think the class went really well. It was by far our most well-attended class, which proves a point. People do want to know church history. I hear people say, oh, we don't teach church history at our church because nobody cares. Yes, they do. They really, really do. They just, it has to be taught in a way that's accessible, because you either have the dry lecturers who nobody wants to listen to, or you have the guys who are so superficial that you're not getting anything out of it, right? You gotta find that middle ground where there's depth and accessibility together. And that's something we've really tried to balance. It's not easy, because when you do that, you know, the super scholarly people, it's not enough for them. And those who maybe aren't very scholarly or have a little harder time, it's too much for them. But at least if you shoot for that accessibility and scholarly, at least you'll try to reach that as many people as possible.
Well, no, I think that's actually absolutely right. People want church history more than they realize. And maybe it's sometimes I just don't tell them it's church history. I just say, hey, I'm going to tell you a story from the church real fast. And if they don't hear that word history, they don't have that moment in sixth grade when the teacher said the Phoenician culture sold purple clothing, and their brain doesn't turn off immediately. And so I don't know if it's that helps out or what, but people love it when you kind of just give it to them the right way. About a month and a half ago, we were preaching a series that I didn't choose it, but it was basically take a hymn from history, and then we're going to do some different. I took Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and I used it basically to talk about George Whitefield, Charles Wesley, and just expanded from there because George Whitefield and Charles Wesley helped write that song together. Well, really, Charles Wesley published it, and then George Whitefield changed it a little bit, but anyway. But I use that to tell the story of like the Great Awakening through these guys' lives and how these guys intersected and how we can present the Christ in the world today. These are examples of how they did it well then and how we can do it now. And I had high schoolers coming up to me and shaking my hand and saying, man, I really enjoyed that sermon today. And it's just like, now, that goes against everything I feel like people have been told, which people are scared of church history. The kids won't pay attention. No one will like it. And yet my experience has been that's not actually true at all.
That's right. That's exactly right. And I agree with you. Yeah. People are more interested than we give them credit for. And I think the dumbing down, and this is a whole other subject, but the dumbing down of evangelical Christianity in the last 50 years of the last century. So you have, you know, from the 1950s to the early 2000s, there was this idea where you just need to make it as simple as possible. And the idea of what's the minimum we can give people, you know, to get them to Christ. And then that you had that explosion in the early 2000s of people who were like, I don't want superficiality anymore. I want depth. And yeah, it's there for sure.
It's there. And I feel like that group in the early 2000s, that's kind of continuing, they wanted deeper theology. And I'm starting to see them kind of embrace also, I want some church history with that. I do feel like the culture right now in 2025 is much more pro-church history than it was when we started our podcast Revive Thoughts in 2019. When I was explaining our show back then, a lot of people just kind of blank look on their face. I don't understand what you're doing. And now when I talk to people and I share it, there's a lot more like, oh, you're telling stories? Like, oh, that's from the church. I want to know more. Because there's just generally a more more interest, more I want this to I want to grow in that area now.
Yep. And one thing, storytelling is a huge part of what you're doing with podcasting. I mean, people who tell compelling stories, that's what people want to hear. That's in true compelling stories, that's yeah, for sure.
Brings them in.
Wow. What's up?
I just bought and financed a car through Carvana in minutes.
You? The person who agonized 4 weeks over whether to paint your walls eggshell or off-white bought and financed a car in minutes?
They made it easy. Transparent terms, customizable down and monthly. Didn't even have to do any paperwork.
Wow.
Mm-hmm. Hey, have you checked out that spreadsheet I sent you for our dinner options?
Finance your car with Carvana and experience total control. Financing subject to credit approval.
When you get the Planet Fitness Black Card, you can bring a friend anytime you work out. And now through March 13th, get your first month free when you join. You heard that right. Conquer the stair climber with your partner in climb. Enjoy a post-workout recovery session in the hydro massage. And do it all again with access to any of our 2,700 convenient locations. So, you coming? Get your first month free and all the perks with the PF Black Card for just $1 down, $24.99 a month. Cancel anytime. Deal ends March 13th. See club for details.
All right, so now my two questions for you. First one, if you could bring one person, and not from the Book of Acts or the Bible, you know, okay, you got to take one person from church history, because when I ask that on Twitter, someone's always like, Jesus or John the Baptist, and I'm like, you know, okay, yeah, of course we'd all pick them, okay? So if you can pick one person from church history to help the church today, like kind of set her back on the path, who would you want to bring?
Oh, I know it should be a simple answer, but the problem is contextually, taking anyone from a historical perspective and putting them in a different historical context changes so much. And I don't want to derail, the question, but I want to just, this was actually a YouTube video I saw one time was talking about, it was like, can you imagine taking Benjamin Franklin and putting him in America today? He wouldn't understand anything. Like, he wouldn't understand, even though Benjamin Franklin was a genius in his time, now he just, it wouldn't, the context of the world doesn't make sense to him. So I know what you're asking, and I don't mean to derail the question, but there's a thought behind it. Like, you know, if I could go into history and I could say, okay, we need a man today to speak truth, I look to someone like Luther. But then I say Luther is the Donald Trump of the 1500s. I mean, like, he if Luther had an X account, he would destroy.
Yeah, I was about to say, I've asked that question on X before. Like, if Luther was on X, how quickly would he get banned? And it's everyone agrees he's the first one off.
He would be like, you are all snow-covered piles of dung. You know?
It's like, yep. Yeah, it's 100%.
So taking out the contextual idea, taking out the fact that it would be a, you know, an absolute cultural, you know, hit. I think that I honestly think we're living in a time where there are many powerful voices today that could and are doing great things that people don't realize how much has been done. I'm gonna mention something here, and this is gonna sound weird. Do you know who Justin Peters is?
Yes.
Okay. Justin Peters said something about John MacArthur that he was drugged through the coals over this, if I remember correctly. But basically, he said something to the effect that John MacArthur has one of the most important ministries in the history of the church. And people are like, oh, who are you? You're saying he's more important than Athanasius. You're saying he's more important than John MacArthur or Martin Luther. You're saying, you know, like people were like really got mad at Justin Peters because, well, you're just a fanboy, da, da, da. The point he was making, and I would agree with it at least this far, at least I think this is the point he was making, is the breadth and width and depth that someone like MacArthur or Vody Bachum or somebody like that has had today. Because of technology, because of the things that are existed, because of those things, it's been so wide and so vast. And I feel like I've just ran away with your question. So I guess I'm just going to say Martin Luther just to make it easy. But
no, but I like the point you're making. I do. Because you're not wrong. I mean, you and me right now, I'm in Indonesia. You're in Jacksonville. We're having a conversation about Athanasius and church history. We have, you obviously have extremely large online ministry. I have a tiny little, but we're both able to impact a lot more people than just those around us in ways that very few people before this time could. And we had this episode where D.L. Moody was did a sermon where he was talking about some things, and he mentioned specifically, he goes, can you imagine how far the gospel will go because of the telegram? He's like, we can now send verses on telegram, and we can send them to the world. And I'm like, Moody, if you could see the future, he would have lost his mind. And it really encouraged, convicted me that, like, this guy was getting excited about telegrams. And I have the app Telegram, but I mean, like, I can send videos now just like that, and I don't. And it was like, man, I need to step up my game, because Moody would probably be going, what's wrong with you? Make some videos, share the gospel.
Yeah, and recently I don't remember if it was in a sermon, but I think I said it in a sermon. I said, you know, people used to, like, if your pastor in the 60s and 70s, if your pastor made it on local radio, it was a huge deal. It was like, oh man, our pastor's on local radio. That's a big deal, right? Or if your pastor had a local television show, oh man, that's a big deal, right? Like, because he's going to do this. And they would see that as part of a ministry. But today, oh, your pastor's got a podcast. He just likes fooling around on the internet. He's just goofing around on the internet. No, he's not goofing around on the internet. He probably has a much wider audience than he would have had with a local radio station or a local TV show. And if he's preaching the gospel and he's in 100 people, let's say only 100 people listen to his show. Let's say that's 100 people that are listening to the gospel being preached every week that wouldn't have heard it without that podcast. I like looking at our sermon audio stats, and we have people who listen to us in Sri Lanka. We have people who listen to us in, you know, all these other places that I couldn't even find it on a map, right? And that's what I see. And I say, you know what, God, thank you for this opportunity.
Yeah. Amen to that. And I absolutely agree. And when you get, I'm sure you have this too, where you get like an email or a message and they're saying, wow, that episode or that thing was exactly what the Lord needed to me. And I'm like, I don't know who you are. I've never met you before, but the Lord is using this ministry in your life. Just like in the people I listen to, he's using them in my life as well. And it's just something that's cool. And I had this weird, crazy thing, and I've never really said this on the show, but it's okay. I kind of think meme pages today are the gospel track, like, little brochure pamphlets of their time. Like, we read those pamphlets now and we're like, wow, this historical document. And I just think 200 years from now, if we're still going, the historians are going to look at our memes and try to analyze, like, oh, this was a great, you know, what is it, like Presbyterian Panda or something, this deep thinker that his memes were going out in places and stuff. The Baptist insurrection, all these things are going to have an impact that we don't understand. Today we think it's fun, but historians will be studying these things deeply.
Yeah, that's funny. Marcus Pittman, who runs Lore TV, I don't know if you know him. He said something so kind about me one time, and I just appreciated how nice it was, because he's a very talented, very creative person, and we were in a conversation and with a group of other people, and he said I like to think that, and this was him talking, he said, I like to think that 100 years from now people will be studying the videos of Keith Foskey and you know, learning like how Christianity was spread in the early 20th century or early 21st century. And I was like, that's weird. But it's, yeah.
Yeah. No, it's, well, because with our show too, because we take these old sermons of the past and revive them, I am constantly challenged with the thought, like, what, when I preach or I teach, am I saying something not for the future, but is it something that, like, in the future, this would be considered something worth even preserving? Like, are we preaching texts today that are so faithful, so courageous, and so strong that hundreds of years from now, if somebody had to dig them up and find them, they would look at it and go, man, this is truth, this is wisdom? Or are we just preaching so much to today, or just so much to these other things, that our sermons wouldn't be worth anything? Because incredibly, the word that we get told the most about these sermons from the past is that they're relevant, that they hit us today. I just finished editing our book where we're taking 8 of the best ones and we made them able that we can actually, we'll be able to sell them and hopefully we get them published. All this stuff is going on. But the thing is, I went through old sermons again that I haven't looked at, some of them in 5.5 years, and I was like, this is still that good. Basil's sermon on how to use money is still convicting me, even though I've already read it one time and edited it. It's still that powerful.
Yeah. And the same, you know, you gave me that Athanasian sermon and it took me a little while to get it back to you and have the opportunity to read it for you. But
no worries.
It was, you know, the idea of the man coming asking for bread, the parable that Jesus told, and how us coming to God. And how many people do I talk to all the time who feel like they either have a weak prayer life, or they don't know if they're praying enough or how to pray and all those things. And part of the sermon dealt with that, the very real practical question of going to God and when we can go to God and how we can go to God. I mean, the human condition hasn't changed. The context in which we live has, but the human condition hasn't, for sure.
Yep. All right. So now my other question for you is going to be, my go-to, like, is a church history story. If you throw me in front of a room and say, hey, talk about something for a few minutes that people will be interested in, I usually go to Hong Xiuquan. He took over China pretending to be Jesus's brother because he read a Bible tract and convinced himself he was Jesus's brother. He takes over 20 million people's lives. He cuts people's heads off if they break the Old Testament. It's a wild story, and it is one of the craziest cult movements of all time. And nobody knows the story, but at the end of that war, it is one of the top three bloodiest events in human history, behind World War I and World War II. And so it's a crazy story. That's my story that I'm like, hey, this is something that I just feel like the world needs to know more about, is this guy. What is your encouraging story or something from church history maybe people haven't heard before that you would love for more to know about?
Oh, wow. Because if you ask me the simple question, not that, if you simply said, what's your favorite story to tell from church history, it's Luther's trip to Worms. Luther left to go to Worms on my birthday, on April 2nd. And that kind of sticks, huh? That sticks with me, right? Like he left to go to this thing. And a lot of people don't realize. So I guess I will still stick with this story because I tell this story. I actually go to schools in October, like local Christian schools, and I just tell the life of Luther. Nice. And I focus on this aspect of the life. The fact that that when he was first told to recant at Worms, he asked for 24 hours to think it over. Most people don't realize that he wanted.
I didn't know that.
He was basically, he knew that he was in the same condition that Huss was in. Huss, and maybe this is a story that people don't really realize, when Huss was in Prague, and he was Prague was put under interdict because of what Huss was teaching. Huss lived 100 years before Luther. He was commanded to come to the Council of Constance, and he was given what was known as safe passage. If you come here, you can state your case and leave in safely. He gets to the Council of Constance. He's condemned as a heretic, and the emperor is convinced, hey, we don't give safe passage to heretics. So he ends up being imprisoned and later burned. And this is where the phrase, your goose was cooked, because Huss was from a town, Goose Town was the name of it, and so he was known as the Goose. And so your goose is cooked is connected to Jan Hus. So 100 years later, Luther is being summoned to Worms. And he's told, hey, you know, just come and state your case and you'll be fine. And Luther knew, well, that's what you told Huss. And he wasn't fine, right? Like, I know what can happen. I know that if I come and state my case, you guys might put me to the fire. So when he was told to recant, Luther, who was the, you know, bombastic German loudmouth, you know, powerful, you know, at times boastful man, said, I need to think it over. With the weight of the potentiality of what was about to happen, he said, give me 24 hours. And so the story goes, he went and he prayed and he spent the night, you know, basically building up his confidence in the Lord. And the next day is when he gave his response. You know, unless I am convinced by scripture and reason and not by popes and councils that have often contradicted themselves, my conscience is captive to the word of God. And to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. That's the general idea of what he said. There's scholarly debate as to how accurate that statement is, but that's basically it. And he was condemned. So, but he was saved because a friend staged a kidnapping and kidnapped him, took him to Wartburg Castle, where he spent the next 10 months translating the Bible into German. So those connecting the story of Huss and Luther and why Luther would have been apprehensive about making that stand, but yet still did it, I think is a good thing to remind people. Yes, there's going to be times where we're going to have to take hard stands, and something within us might say it'd be easier not to, but with God's help, we can do what needs to be done. So that's my favorite thing.
Well, Keith, I don't think we can end it on a better note, but it isn't over. So if you're listening on the podcast, you're going to now get to listen to more of Keith's lovely voice as he tells the sermon or speaks the sermon of Athanasius here that you're going to listen to. Otherwise, though, thank you so much for being on, and really appreciate you having you. And yeah, thank you very much.
The trouble that you have endured is not in vain, but encouraged us today, as when Jacob saw the face of Esau and said, "I saw your face as one who saw the face of God." And also it is said, through the mouth of the true God of the universe, Christ, quote, "What the eye will adore, the heart will seize," end quote. This is our state now, for you are blessed by the Lord. O Christ-loving people, and blessed is the one who invited you to his holy faith, which is Christ himself. Wise children and virtuous women rejoice with full joy, knowing that no sorrow at all has hold of him who will put to shame the leaders of the churches, that is us, each and everywhere. For on that day they will see all the nations of every country gathering in a single unity of spirit, glorifying and worshiping a holy, boundless Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When people who leave this earthly life see their savings prospering nicely, then suddenly troubles fall on them because of their enemies, they are comforted by their savings, which help them to endure the troubled times. For even if everything has befallen them, they are firmly supported by this wealth, for these things are theirs and aren't taken away. In this same way, the jealousy of him who plots against us, I mean Satan, arises against us from time to time, and his hate and envy comes at us higher than the waves of the sea. But through the wisdom of the captain of truth, I mean our Messiah, the hypostatic word, Christ, he governs his church and restores it to calm seas. Those who fight us he puts to shame, but us he will arise and stand straight. Even if the heretics robbed us of our house for a while, they have not been able to rob what is inside of the house. Let those people become masters of the treasury, but we will seize the money that is inside it. If we are taxed, we will joyfully accept the robbery of our possessions, for the commandment obliges us to do this. For the glory of the children of the church is not to do injustice to others, but their glory is to keep accepting injustice always, while they are hoping firmly for a kingdom in the heavens. In order that we do not lengthen the prologue too much so that the sermon drags on excessively, let us return to our subject, as we know that the question gives us lots to do. For I see that the road is long, and I, your most humble one, am not good at running. But may your holy prayers help us so that we will be able to work through the text. The exegesis of Luke 11:5-9. Luke spoke, quote, "Whom of you will have a friend and go to him in the middle of the night and say to him, 'Friend, oh, the wisdom of Christ who desires what is profitable for mankind. For if a man answers another man's call in his need at the time of noon, This is no great charity, but if he answers him in the middle of the night when he needs something, it is obvious that his charity has doubled. So it is that the Lord said, when the man goes to his friend in the middle of the night. Now if he goes to him, these are the words that he will say to him, you know, my brother, my poverty, and that there is no one who will have mercy upon me except you. It is a friend who has come to me. For if he were a stranger, I would shirk from him. But he is a friend. I know, my brother, your great generosity. Therefore, I came to you. I know that you will give me everything I need. Give me 3 loaves only, and do not give me anything else. When he had asked him like this, the other answered from inside, putting his intention to the test. Do not cause me trouble, he said. Do not ask what is beyond my ability, for the time is late. If you had come during the day, I would have given all that you needed. My children are in bed with me, and I'm not able to get up to give you. You say, give me. I, for my part, know that it is not the time to comfort you. Then when he kept begging him as he knew him, and his friend saw the distress of him who asked him, since he was a true friend, he got up and gave him all he needed. He asked him for 3 loaves only, and he gave him all he needed, and that he was lacking. Here we have approached the problem materially. Let us now investigate it spiritually, because the lamp is not hidden under a bed, according to the word of the Lord. No, but it is put on a lampstand, so that everyone will see the light. Our teacher Christ did not say, who will have an enemy, but a friend. Who then is this friend? It is God. Man asks God all the time, for he is his friend when he obeys his commandments. We do not need a demonstration at this point, for he himself has said with the divine mouth to his disciples, you are my friends if you obey my commandments. He said, he went to him in the middle of the night. For all the time of man's life that he will spend sinning is night. When a man loves sin, you will find that the demons urge him toward sin until he believes that they desire his good. He does not realize that they are plotting in a wicked way against his soul. Therefore, the gospel did not say the friend went to his friend at the time the sun was just about to set, but it said in the middle of the night. For you will find that everybody is heavy with sleep for a while at the time he is going to bed. So also you will find that the man who is going to approach sin will find it sweet in the beginning, before he knows salvation. But surely when he comes to know it in the middle of the night, he will return to God in tears and cry out, have mercy on me, O Lord, according to your great mercy. A friend has come to me from a journey. That is repentance, which touched my heart. Rightly, he said, a friend came to me from a journey. He did not say an inhabitant of the same city is with me, for he had not yet become his fellow citizen. Look into the matter and investigate it and grasp the idea precisely. At the time when Nathan went to King David and blamed him for what he had done, he said that a foreign man had come to visit him, meaning sin, which is a stranger. Here, however, he said, it is a friend who came to me. I mean repentance. Come, let us inquire into the words of the Lord that he spoke in the parable, and we will understand its full meaning. He said, ask, and you will be given. Knock, and there will be opened to you. Now listen to the words of the request. Is not true friendship in eating and drinking? Oh, my brother, if you persist in not giving me, I will be put to shame before him who has visited me. That is, when you leave me to my sins. Oh, God, the merciful, everyone who has done your will mock me. Even worse, the devil will rejoice over the perdition of my soul. Look, the friend who has come to me, I beg you, O my Lord, do not let him go, but give me what he can accept. Give me just 3 loaves on loan. What are these 3 loaves for which he asks? These are prayer, fasting, and tears. Behold, repentance has come to me, he said, and I will reconcile myself with it through these 3. But perhaps some quarrelsome person will tell me that these things are not the 3 loaves. I will give you proof from the scripture. When the prophet had stumbled as a man, surely you know who said, my tears become for me like bread. As for fasting too, another one, namely Moses, said, man does not live by bread alone, but by the words of God. Similarly, also the author of Proverbs, Solomon, says about prayer, to man will be given the yield of his lips. As for the loan, if you give me these 3 things, O my Lord, I will give you my body in a pure state, and my heart as a sacrifice, and my mouth that it blesses you. For I know that this is your will. Because as for the friend who came to me, he said, I do not have anything to eat, and I can offer him. The table is not well provided for him who came to me. Now you are my friend. Do not let me down in front of him. That is, as I am defiled by fornication, give me the chance to wash myself through chastity and moderation. Let my hands, my Lord, be cleansed of injustice, and my tongue be purified of false swearing. I believe that I will please the repentance that came to dwell within me. But let us see that the other told him when he had made his request. Indeed, he told him in harsh tones, "Do not bother me." For it is not the custom of God to satisfy the demands of one who asks from him immediately, without putting his intention to the test. As is said in Deuteronomy, he will test you and examine you, so that what is in your heart appears. Do not bother me, he said, for I already closed my door. Your sins have made me against you. No, my brother, if the night had passed, you could surely blame me and said, look, the day has risen, go and work, in order to earn something that you can eat. But I came to you in the middle of the night. If I had spent all of my time in sinning, oh my Lord, for sure you would say the time has passed to open the door of repentance to you. But I came to you before the number of the days of my life are fulfilled. He said, my children are with me in bed. That is to say, see, the heirs who are the just already received their inheritance. They went to rest in return for their sufferings which they faced in the world. I cannot take their bread and give it to you while you are not counted in their number yet. Listen, however, also to the words of this other one. I know, he said, my Lord, that I have not proved worthy to call myself a son of yours. But give me so that I become indebted to you for what you gave me when I asked you. I have also heard, my Lord, about a Canaanite woman who came to you asking for the healing of her daughter, to whom you granted the end of all her sins as a child, while saying to her, great is your faith, go in peace, you too are counted among the believers. Now then, my Lord, I will not leave you as long as you have not given me the loaves for which I asked you. When the friend saw his persistence, he got up and gave him not only 3 loaves, but he got up and gave him everything he needed. That is, when man returns to God and asks him for a little, he will also help him so that many good things will come to dwell inside him that induce him to repentance. You have seen, O my beloved, the great mercy of God, how he listens to those who ask him and has pity on them, even if they have fallen into the pit of all kinds of sins. When the right thought arises in your heart, do not hesitate to ask God. But if you change your mind, the evil enemy will immediately say to you, as he does not want you to escape him, if you once again ask God about your sins, he will not listen to you, for you are impious. Do not then listen to him, but remember right away what you have heard in the parable of the Lord. Listen now, and I will recount to you a miracle that happened in my own time to me, your father, Athanasius. Undoubtedly, your piety has heard about what happened to me through the envy of the sons of the devil, the filthy Arians. At the time when I went to the south of Egypt to the blessed man and prophet Pachymaeus, the bishop of Tabanis, the man who truly bore God, I saw standards of behavior at that place that are not human standards but angelic ones ordained by God. There was a man living in Diospolis who was very rich and whose name was Phoibamon. This man was extremely merciless and unjust, and he wickedly deprived the poor who worked for him from their salary. They often went to the monastery to the man of God, Pachymaeus, and used to tell him their sufferings, for he was a good man and merciful for everyone, but in particular for the poor. And the old man spoke to that merciless man, saying, spare your soul and have mercy upon the poor. But that rich man told him with a shameless face, Father, your concern is for your mortifications and your religious duties, but accounting and doing business is mine. It happened once, and they were celebrating the Eucharist in the monastery with a large crowd gathering, that merciless rich man, Phoibamon, had come too, and at the same moment the man of God appeared. When the poor, who had been treated unjustly, entered the congregation, they began to shout his name, and disturb the ceremony, but the rich man stood there silently, as if he had not care at all about the oppressed who were shouting. When the holy bishop, Pachomius, saw the shamelessness of that man, he pronounced the following verdict over him. I believe by Christ, the Lord of those who are screaming, who is God, that he will not let you open your mouth and that you will not leave this place where you are standing until God judges their case. And immediately his mouth shut and he stood motionless so that everyone thought that he had become like a stone without life. When he had clearly suffered a lot from the heavy judgment that was being inflicted upon him invisibly, he moved his head as if he asked by indicating his finger for a writing tablet. And when they had given him one, he wrote with his hand as follows, I believe, my holy Father, that if God grants me mercy from the torments that I suffer and my mouth will open, I will not only do justice to the poor, of whom I was unfair, but also leave all my business behind and go to the monastery and become a monk with you and repent for the sins that I have committed until the day of my death. And immediately his mouth was open. He spoke while everyone gazed at him. A great fear came over all those who saw him. Then, when the ceremony had come to an end, the people went to their homes except for those alone who had been treated unjustly. They remained standing just as the man of God, Pachomius, had instructed them. Then the rich man wrote his will in three parts. He gave one part of his possessions to the poor, another part destined for the needs of his wife and his children, and another one he gave to the community of the saints. He remained with the holy bishop Pachomius and became a monk with him. Some days later, the bishop of a city called Kept, which is to the south of them, passed away, and by God's decree, the clergy seized this once rich man and made him bishop over it. We will tell you for what reason he obtained this thing. After he had become a monk, he saw the life of the brothers, but also how crowded it was, and he did not stay among them, but preferred to become a hermit on his own. And so he left the monastery and wandered to the south, in those districts of Kept, and stayed in a place of his own, living in solitude. For this reason, then, the inhabitants of the city chose him and ordained him as their bishop. For often the members of the holy community do not accept an honor of this kind because of their great humility. He became a bishop who was famous in that whole district for working hard and was merciful in particular to the poor and the distressed, supplying them with all they needed, without ever rejecting anybody who appealed to him. You have seen, O my beloved, that if the sinner turns back to God and performs his will, he will not only receive him joyfully, but he will raise him and glorify him all the more. If I wanted to recount all the miracles of that one bishop, Pachomius, many books could not contain them. You have seen, O my beloved, that he who will direct his heart towards God will become entirely one with the Holy Spirit. Let us, for our part, emulate these holy men and chase from ourselves every negligence that is inside us. Now let us return to the remainder of the question which you curiously inquired of me. For you asked about Jonathan and David, inquiring for what reason they enjoyed such friendship. Listen, and I will tell you. It is not the ones who are produced by the same womb that are friends, but it is the ones who are produced by practice. These you will not be able to separate forever. Do you want to understand? Listen, Cain and Abel were brothers to each other, and they were born from the same father and the same mother, yet Cain killed his brother Abel. Jonathan, however, and David were strangers to each other, yet Jonathan died for David out of his free will. Even if this was not stated explicitly, Holy Scripture testifies to it. And Jonathan went to meet David, and when he had found him, he spoke with him, and David told him all his complaints. And Jonathan said to David, I will find out what is in my father's heart, and I will tell you tomorrow. And not only did Saul not speak with Jonathan about David in a peaceful way, but Saul even plotted to take Jonathan's life when he attempted to hit him with the spear. And also in these circumstances, Jonathan did not fear the menace of his father, seeing the full measure of evil, and he went secretly to David, concluding a covenant with him and preserving his good attitude toward him. The people of this present age, however, not only do not die for their friends, but they deliver their friends to death for a glass of wine and a small piece of bread, let alone for gold or silver and other things of that kind. If you will not watch your heart, then you have stopped being a human and have become an animal. For the heart represents the rational faculty. When you take an animal nature, then give up being called a man. Die for your friend, not for evil, but for good. And there is a friend whose friendship is sin because of the forbidden commerce which they and the friends have with each other. If you really want your friendship to last, then teach your friend not to fall into sin. I would like to give a long speech about these things, but I know there is a limit to everything according to the word of the wise Solomon. For I remember that in your love you asked about faith, inquiring how we can keep it. I will tell you a story that happened in my time and that of our fathers. In those days when I followed my holy bishop Alexander, the archbishop, as I was a deacon at that time, it happened when the council of the holy fathers, the bishops, had gathered in Nicaea at the order of the pious emperor Constantine that there was someone called Carpocratius, whose name is not even worthy to be pronounced, who also was sitting at the council. And when our holy fathers established the canons of the faith, while the Holy Spirit was with them, giving them guidelines, that impure one reacted with foolish talk and argued with them. And when he continued contradicting the truth, saying that what our father said is not the truth, but that they erred in the faith, then the emperor Constantine summoned him and said to him, "How have you come to know that it is not the truth what our fathers say?" The one of whose name is not worthy to be pronounced, Carpocratius, who is covered with curse and shame, answered, "It is not true that Christ spent 9 months in the womb of Mary the Holy Virgin, but they were 7 months. The one who honors Christ, Bishop Alexander of Constantinople, for he too was sitting in the council, replied, "By no means will we believe just what you say, but we believe what Christ experienced and his mercy for mankind, everything man does except for sin." But when that foolish and impure fellow kept contradicting, saying that this was not the truth, the emperor decreed in this way that the two cloaks, that of the holy Archbishop Alexander and that of the defiled Carpocratius, be taken and both be thrown into the fire. And the one that would burn would be his whose faith is in vain. And they were taken and thrown into the fire according to the order of the emperor. Immediately the judgment became clear and God glorified those who fight for his faith. The cloak of the impure wretch burned and became worthless right away as it fell into the fire. By contrast, the one of the holy Archbishop Alexander remained unharmed as it was before, and even in a miraculous way became more radiant. At that moment, the crowd of the Senate cried out, "One is the Son of Mary, Jesus prevailed, Jesus is glorified, true God from true God, Christ is our God. He is consubstantial with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and one is the faith of the 318 holy bishops, the patrons of the entire inhabited world." After Carpocratius had been put to shame before such a distinguished assembly, the emperor ordered to excommunicate him. As for the bishops, they obtained the fullness of the trophy of triumph and returned to their fatherland while God glorified them. Therefore, O my sons, take care not to sin against the canons that you were taught and which I entrusted to you, and not to listen to these foreign teachings, but to believe in the Holy Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Such is the strength and the hope of all Christians. Take care that you walk in the dignity of the work by which you have been called. May it be that we become holy, so that we will come to resemble him in his glory, so that moreover, we will receive these great rewards from which no eye has seen, no ear heard, no human mind has conceived, the ones that he has prepared for those who love him and keeps his commandments through the grace and the charity of our Savior Jesus Christ. This one to whom is the glory together with his good Father and the Holy Spirit forever and ever. Amen.
All right, so Keith has shared with you the sermon. You've enjoyed the story. Keith, can you please just tell everyone where you're at and how they can go find Sovereign Grace Academy and everything else you're doing?
Absolutely. The quickest way to get a hold of me if you have a question for me directly is just to go to my website, Keith Foskey, keithfoskey.com, and you can email me directly. There's a form to send me an email right there, and it comes right to my phone. And I usually respond within a week. You can go right there and do that. If you're interested in Sovereign Grace Academy, which I mentioned earlier in the episode, sovereigngraceacademy.org. You do have to register to be able to access the website, but it's free. There's no charge. It just allows us to keep our student base safe behind a little bit of security there by having people have to log in. And if you're in the Jacksonville area and you want to visit our church, sgfcjacks.org. And that's the best way to find us.
All right. Awesome. Thank you so much for coming on with us today. I hope everyone enjoyed it very much, and we'll go and definitely check out all those places. This is Troy. This is Keith. And you've been listening to Revive Thoughts.
All you homeowners have unique needs. Some feel the need to paint their door a vibrant shade of blue. Others have the need to decorate their bathroom with fish, anchors, and other nautical items. And because each homeowner has unique needs, GEICO helps you get the right coverage for your home and what's in it. That way, you get exactly what's right for you, even if your needs are unique. Get more with GEICO.